I apologize first for my nasality. It's been bothering me maybe more than it will you during this time of speaking this last week. So with that out there, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. There has been a building suspense, an unveiling of who Jesus is, and there has been a multiplying opposition. Now we'll find from this passage that it's the entire Jewish leadership, as exemplified by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, together. But right before what maybe many would call the climax of this entire book, or at least these first 16 chapters, the confession where Peter says, "You are the Christ," in answer to Jesus' questions, "Who do you say I am?" Right before that, in our passage today, Jesus makes clear one of the greatest truths in all the world. He makes clear our need. He makes clear His pleasure. This is, in my opinion, the secret not only to eternal life, but to life enjoyed for the believer here on earth. These two things, our need and His pleasure. This morning we're going to look at the need for humility, and secondly, the need for revelation. But because Jesus has met our greatest need, we must submit to receive His pleasure. If you please stand with me, we'll read together God's Word, Matthew 16, chapter 1 through 12. Listen well. Hear God's Word to you, not just as instruction, but as invitation to the life you long to live. It's going to be hard. What I'm going to say is going to be difficult, and you're not going to like it. How do I know that? Because I don't like it. Because I'm more a victim than a conqueror in this particular area. And I'm guessing that you're more like me than unlike me. But hear God's Word to you specifically today. It's important. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Him, and they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So He left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, this is the eastern side of the lake, the Gentile side of the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Would you pray with me? Father, we need Your help to understand and to act. Please give both. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This need for humility. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign, notice, from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." It's amazing that today the way we can predict weather patterns weeks in advance. I know many times what we like to talk about is when they get it wrong, when they say it was going to snow and it doesn't snow, or they say it wasn't going to rain and it just pours. But it's really remarkable how many times they get it right. And in some ways, it was no different than ancient times. For even sailors knew red skies in the morning, sailors take warning. Red skies at night, a sailor's delight. Because as the sun came up in the east in the morning and reflected upon the clouds that would be moving west to east, to see those daunting clouds, knowing that storms are on their way, they were warned. But at night, those very same clouds, that very same sight, was not a call for consternation. It was a call for celebration. Because those clouds moving in this direction, now with the sun setting in the west, would tell the people that the storms are past. It's going to be a good night. Two questions immediately jump out of us at us in these couple of verses. The first is this: why did Jesus call them an adulterous generation? Because they were looking for a sign. You see, they were looking for a confirmation sign. Likely some of the people had seen Jesus cast out, or been eyewitnesses of him casting out demons. But they held that a man who was possessed by demons could also cast them out. And that's why they said earlier in Matthew, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." What they really wanted from God is a spontaneous confirmation type miracle on demand, if they would ever believe. Notice they say, "Give us a sign from heaven." They were not really looking for a sign. What they likely were looking for is to show the people that he couldn't produce a sign on demand. Yet these were unprecedented times. These were times of God revealing his glory in marvelous ways that even the people of God in the Old Testament had never experienced. The blind receiving sight, the lepers being healed, even the dead being raised. But it's the same. It's the same with all the mockers of God. It was the same with Herod, as he had Jesus standing before him face to face and implored him to show him a miraculous sign to prove that he really was who he said he was. It was the same with the mockers at the cross. "If you are really the Messiah, then come down from the cross and show us that you really are who you say you are." Jesus could have done all of that, but if he did, no one would receive forgiveness. No one will receive salvation. "Do you want proof?" Jesus says. The only sign then will be the sign of Jonah. You see, these people were spiritually blind. He calls them adulterous because they're false in the way they're living. They're supposed to be the people of God, and yet at the same time, when God is before them, they ask for proofs beyond that which Jesus has already displayed. You see, signs are pointers. They're never convincers. Some of the people that experienced the greatest of signs, like residents of Capernaum, never came to Christ. Even the Pharisees and leaders, when they saw the man who was lame from birth healed, they said, "We cannot deny that a great miracle has been done." You see, signs have never converted. Jesus makes this point evident when he tells the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. When the rich man sees Lazarus in the heavens, he calls out to him and he says, "Lazarus, go and tell my people, my brothers, my family, that truth that you now know and that I denied all of my life." And the response of Abraham, who Lazarus is in his bosom, is he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." No. These people are adulterous people. They look not for the Messiah. They instead look for a realization, a materialization of their own understanding of who God should be. But a second question immediately comes to the forefront. Why were the most learned religious leaders unable to perceive who the Messiah was, whom they supposedly devoted all of their lives to, who they've studied and anticipated and longed to follow? These people were smart. They were the most educated of all the populace. And there's this contrast here in the book of Matthew and throughout all of Scripture between the educated and sophisticated and the common people. You see, the common people recognized John's baptism was from God. It wasn't found in any Old Testament passage, but they recognized the signs of the times, just like sailors recognized the signs of the skies. And they recognize that this man who's speaking of repentance, that this man is sent from God. And they held him to be a prophet. They recognize that Jesus was different. Even that Jesus was divine. It's interesting when you look throughout all of Scripture, it's often the common people that get it first and get it right. It was the common servant or slave girl of Saul, or slave man of Saul, that knew that there was a prophet in the town in order to find his strayed donkeys. It was the slave girl of Naaman who knew the prophet Elijah would heal her illustrious commander of the armies of Syria. It was the Gentile centurion who knew Jesus could heal with just saying a word. It was the Syrophoenician woman that Spencer preached about a couple weeks ago who called Jesus the son of David. How come the simple get it and the sophisticated do not? How come the Gentile nations recognize God and the Jewish nation, for the most part, did not? How come the common people are most familiar with the things of God and not the professionals of those who are more religious or more prestigious? Here's the answer. James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen well. Submission is the pathway to joy. Without it, there's no eternal life. And without it, there's no joyful living. the submission of the unbeliever. These refuse to submit to God even though it's right in front of them. There are certain things that the skeptic refuses to budge on. Certain understandings of what they think God should be like. Certain criteria that somehow qualify or disqualify God's acceptance. Certain ways that they believe life should be run. Listen well. Because we can fall into the same trap. If circumstances didn't fit into their criteria, they would reject them. If it didn't conform to their liking, they would discard them. The Pharisees, who were prideful and dogmatic in their method of interpreting Scripture, caused them to elevate traditions, human wisdom, external behavior ahead of God's revealed truth. Why? Because His truth was unnatural. Because His truth was hard. Because it was unfamiliar. God cannot take the form of an ordinary man. That would be demeaning. God would not hang out with sinners. That would be unholy. God would not heal on the Sabbath. That would go against our traditions. The Messiah would not be born or from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from there. And certainly the Messiah would never, never, never die on a tree. For Scripture clearly says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. God would recognize our authority. He would recognize our righteousness. The Messiah would submit to us, or at least our understanding of who God should be. Does that sound familiar? It's something that I've wrestled with all my life. And all my bouts of despair, all my lack of joy can be related to this one thing. God, You're not giving me what I want. God, You're not doing things the way I think You should do them. But Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55, tells us what God's perspective is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than the ways, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Here's the truth that Jesus is driving home. God is fundamentally different than us. Not only that, He does not do things the way we think He should. Oscar Wilde is no friend to Christianity, but I love what he said one time. He said this, I'm not old enough. And this should be maybe a sign that could be hung up in your teenager's room. I'm not young enough to know everything. Paul Tripp said it this way, speaking of our lack of understanding of not just the signs of the times, but even our own hearts. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. You see, this problem is not just with the unbeliever, but with the believer as well. We see this contrast in the New Testament between Judas and Nicodemus. I believe that Judas eventually turned on Jesus, not just because he was wicked, but he was initially attracted to Jesus and wanted to live for him. But he was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wanted Jesus to use his authority and power the way he wanted him to do it, to overtake the Romans, to set Israel back on top, to act in such a way that would conform to Judas' understanding. And then we get this picture of another who's a member of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus. But there's a different humility in Nicodemus. Even though he comes at night and he's still afraid to be out there in the open, Scripture says this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Listen, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, Nicodemus was close to the kingdom of God. He needed more instruction. He needed Jesus to tell him, "You need to be born again." He needed Jesus to help him understand, "Listen, Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, and there's so many things you don't know. You don't even know which way the wind blows, or where it cometh, or where it goeth. And yet you know it's true." So how should we respond? How should we respond in these times when we're trying to embrace the providence of God? This is the secret. The secret to your joy eternal, and the secret to your everyday joy in the little things. Your marriage, your interactions with your kids, your friends, even that cancer, even that child who's turned away from God, even those longings in your heart that haven't been fulfilled. This is the secret, if you will. It's on full display in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Here it is. Here it is by your Lord. Here it is by your Savior. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Did you get it? This is the pathway, the only pathway to life eternal. But listen, church, it's also the road to joy and satisfaction. Submission to God. Submission to God. It's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were not willing to do. It's why they didn't recognize the signs of the time. Why? Because God wasn't conforming to the way they thought God should act, or what God should be like. What do I mean by this? Two things. The Bible speaks two different ways. First, man's incessant rebelliousness against God. And second, this work of God's Spirit to open the eyes of the blind. It's important that we recognize first that man has an incessant rebelliousness against God. The reason why we don't recognize God in the cancer and the unfulfilled prayer, it's because at heart we're rebellious. I'm not demeaning anyone who's gone through such a difficult time, or has aches in their hearts and has incredible pain in their past. But what I am trying to point out is this. There is a rebellion that still remains in your heart to live for the kingdom of self instead of the kingdom of God. And it rages within your heart. And when you become a Christian, there is now a battle going on for a kingdom. Either God's kingdom or your kingdom. It started with Adam and Eve. Rather than trusting God's way, they believed the devil, that God was not good enough and he was withholding something good from them. They couldn't understand why God would do such a thing. Their own understanding became their God. And this is what happened according to Scripture. This is God's description of man. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. None is righteous, Romans says. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Here Paul's Letter to the Ephesians. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Before the Holy Spirit makes His abode in our hearts, that's the only God we know. But listen, even after God rescues you and saves you, there's this indwelling sin that remains, that still calls out to you to come. Put yourself above God. And that voice calls you not to happiness, hope, and joy, but to despair, to slavery, to depression. But church, God is so unlike us. No one can fathom His glorious character. Yes, He's all powerful, and no miracle is too large, but listen, His character, His heart, His methods are so foreign to sinful, unloving, ignorant creation. We just don't get it, that God even used suffering to bring about salvation. Instead, oftentimes the things we run from are the very things that God calls us into His bosom. Those things that not only do we despair about, many times just want to change, just want to be set right, but we wrongly think our happiness can only be satisfied if God changes things and sets the world right and makes things just like we want them. Church, it's not true. It's a lie from the devil. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. No one recognized Him. No one recognized the ways of God. Who is it? As Isaiah 53:10 says, what kind of God would it be His will to crush and cause His Son to suffer, making Him a guilt offering? What kind of God out of the anguish of His Son's soul would cause Him to be satisfied? What kind of God would send a servant to make many be accounted righteous, that He should bear their iniquities? No one could predict that. No one could understand that. And there He was for 30 plus years in the midst of the people He's coming to save, and so few recognized Him. Why? Because they would not submit to God. Man is incessant in his rebellion against God, and it's not just unbelievers' problem. It's our problem too, but God's work of the Spirit is to open the eyes of the blind. It's not only the path to salvation, as we said, but it's the trailway, it's the pathway, it's the highway to true joy that can't be shaken. Listen, all of Ecclesiastes, all of the book of Job, they all point this out. They all try to show you and I that God's ultimate desire is that you would love Him and embrace His will in spite of the fact you might not understand it. In spite of the fact that you might not get what you want, It's always Satan's ploy to try to tempt you, to pull you in into your own understanding of what God should do and how God should act. That's where your despair comes from. That's where the shadows reside, doing things your way, with your limited and my limited understanding. But the story of the Bible is God bringing His people to their knees and showing them their need for a Savior. God will bring Jacob to his knees through a conniver who rivaled his own deceitful ways. God will bring Paul to his knees through a direct embarrassing revelation that everything that he lived for and was taught in seminary was completely wrong and even evil. God brought Zacchaeus to his knees by showing him that money and riches were empty. All of this for what? To show us that we are needy, that we are helpless, that we often are demanding that we get our own way. But that's the way of Cain. That's the way of Jezebel. It's the way of Elymas, the magician. God brought salvation through suffering, through weakness. Worldly wisdom will never predict the unpredictable God. Why? Because God is so much different than us. And the only way to receive Him is through humility. And it's this that the Pharisees lacked. It's this that we lack oftentimes when we cry out to God, God, why did you make me this way? God, why are things happening like this? God, why don't you do something? Listen to Andrew Murray's quote. I'm going to read it in full. Their whole relationship to both God and man must be marked by an all-pervading humility. Without this, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of His favor and the power of His Spirit. Without this, there can be no faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the grace is root. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a grace or a virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone assumes the right attitude before God and allows Him, as God, to do all. Man must realize that this is true nobility. He must consent to be with His will, His mind, and His affection, the form and the vessel in which the life and glory of God are to work and manifest themselves. Then he will see that humility is simply acknowledging the truth of his position as man and yielding to God his place. That was the Pharisees' problem. That was the Sadducees' problem. But this is hard. It's hard because many of us want God to work a certain way. And we are often miserable, if we're honest, when He's not given us what we want. Church, let it go. Some want to completely understand difficult truths of the Bible, such as predestination and free will. Some want to be healed of their malady and can't understand why God would withhold something good, something from them, something that they've longed for since they've been a young boy or girl. But you know what reason I think it's most difficult for us? Why we don't submit to God's providential workings and recognize Him? We're afraid to submit. We're afraid because we think that true happiness is somehow wrapped up in that which we're holding out. And if we don't have it, we will never experience joy. That's the crux of the matter. So Adam ate the fruit. So David slept with Bathsheba. So Moses struck the rock, and Paul murdered the church. This is what I perceive is best. But God calls us as Christians to submit. Church, you're not going to figure it out. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what the book of Job is all about. The wisest of wise. They can't figure it out. How come Paul could seemingly heal almost at will, and yet he couldn't heal himself? Why is it that even Timothy, this faithful co-laborer, worker, and senior pastor, the church there in Ephesus, why was it that Paul had to say, take some medicine, Timothy, in the form of wine for your stomach ailment? Why couldn't he just heal him? Why couldn't he just heal himself? Because God was after something. He was after not just a complete submission, but a complete trust. A humble trust. Church, God knows what's best for you and me. And listen, what you perceive as plan B, plan C, plan D, it's plan A. It's always been God's plan. Though your choices matter, though there are consequences to the choices you and I make, God's still sovereign. He's still orchestrating every event. He's still in it. And you, in the midst of this evil, wicked world, as you learn to submit to God and maybe even embrace God in the midst of that thing that is so hard for you, maybe it's then that you can enjoy the everyday things that permeate this world, even if it's a fallen world. God has subjected this way, the world this way, to point you to God and to free you from your greatest enemy, you. What you think will make you most happy, most joyful, most fulfilled. Church, it's not true. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, what does Scripture say? It leads to death. You and I are wrong. The Pharisees were wrong. They thought they knew the right way. So what does that mean, Bruce? Does that mean I just give up? I stop praying for that thing? Does it mean I just submit? Say, okay, I guess it's not God's will, so I just totally give up and submit. I'm done with it. I'll just forget about it. I'll just move on. I don't think that's what Scripture calls you to do. I think the emphatic answer is no. Why? Because I read verses like James 5:14-16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Listen, God would not have put this verse in the Bible if he didn't want you to pray to be healed. If he didn't want you to keep praying, to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep making yourself vulnerable. Until God gives you so much faith that you know he doesn't want this thing. That's my experience, as you guys know, back in March. For my father, God heal him. God heal him. God heal him. God heal him. Till that moment came where God clearly spoke, it's not my will, Bruce. Then God take him. God take him. God take him. Not my will. Not my understanding. Your will. Your plan. What are we to do? Not give up, but actively and intentionally determined to hold whatever that is loosely. Ultimately, submitting to God's will. Even if it doesn't match your desire. That's God's desire for you. He's not punishing you. Listen, church, He's transforming you. He's purifying you. He's removing the dross, much like in the purification of silver, where the dross rises to the surface and the worker moves all the dross off, and the purification process happens again and more dross rises to the surface and it's wiped away until finally the silver worker looks in the midst of the silver with all the dross gone and there's a reflection of Himself. That's what God's doing. He's removing the dross in your life so that when you look, you won't see your own reflection. But instead, you'll see your Savior's reflection. You'll see God. That's where your true joy is. Second, and I promise, super quick, we're in for another need, not just humility, but a need of revelation. It's almost humorous as Jesus tells the disciples to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they begin to talk amongst themselves and they don't understand it. It's almost like a humorous movie. It's almost like you're watching the Apple Dumpling Gang or Barney Fife with his single bullet. Or like Inspector Clouseau or Inspector Gadget. Or even maybe more like Mr. Magoo. It's almost funny. But Jesus is teaching them something super important. What is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They're so much different. They're so different, these two groups of individuals. One prizes law, the other temple. One is strict, scrupulous followers of Torah. The other drawn to politics and temple. One, no doubt, despised the Romans and saw them as usurpers. The other gladly compromised and saw the Romans as a means of power and influence. Pharisees lorded over the people with rules. The Sadducees ruled over the people by means of their position. One believed in the existence of the angels, the other did not. One believed in the afterlife, which was the cause of the riot that Paul started. The other did not believe in the afterlife. They were so different, but what did they have in common? It was this. They both adamantly rejected this type of Messiah, and therefore they were appalled at so many who would submit to Jesus in fervor in discipleship. To the Pharisees, the law was their only relationship to God. To the Sadducees, it was their position, their power, the temple. Grace was foreign to them, just as it was foreign to Job and his three friends. Jesus broke Sabbath. He rejected interpretation of the rules of the religious leaders. He cast out demons by Beelzebub. He taught others to observe, not to observe their authority. He invited allegiance to Himself rather than to the God of their ancestors. He wanted the people to be captive. Jesus, however, wanted them to experience freedom. And that teaching that was pervasive in all of their teachings was destructive. And so Jesus will remind them, don't you remember the stories? Don't you remember what you saw with the 5 loaves? How many loaves were left over of the 5,000? Don't you remember the 7 loaves with the 4,000? How many were left over? Oh, you have little faith. Your God is too small. Remember these things. Remember God's work in your past. To know God is faithful. That you can trust Him to you. Oh, children of God, as the worship team comes forward, to you has been given the secrets to the kingdom of God. But for others, they were in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not understand. Do you understand? Do you get what Jesus was saying? There's a need for humility. But there's a greater need, church, for revelation, for God transforming our hearts, for opening our eyes. And without that revelation, without the work of God's Spirit, we would never understand. We would be just as blind as the Pharisees. But here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's His good pleasure to meet our need, to grant us faith and humility and submission. And it's His pleasure to do so, so that we would not only enjoy eternal life, but also to enjoy earthly life. Life now. The secret, the pathway, is the pathway of submission, the thorough way of humility, the highway of trust. Let's stand and sing together. God's good. Listen, I recall standing here a couple months ago as Steve Peter was preaching. He's preaching on doubt. And I ask you, is there something that God wants you to put behind you to trust Him that you have been constantly bringing up? And I think I've shared this before with you. And for me, it was this. I didn't understand why our church property took so long to sell. And every time I went down that road, guess what? No joy. Just doubt. Just struggle. Just an underlying low-grade frustration. And maybe even sometimes a little bit of anger. What I was ultimately saying, well, exactly what we said today. What I ultimately was saying is, God, your plan is plan B. My plan's better. My understanding is greater. Maybe you're here today, and there's something that the Holy Spirit was pricking your heart, calling you to lay it down, to give it to God. Maybe that incident where a tragedy happened and you don't understand why. Maybe something in your past and you have always struggled with why God would allow that. Maybe something that you're praying for right now and God just doesn't seem to be willing. I wish I had the power of healing. I wish I had that gift and I could just go lay hands on Boaz and have that juvenile diabetes vanish. I wish I could intercede in so many different ways. And I don't understand. I want you to know I do pray that way. I do pray that you will have that baby. I do pray that God will answer your prayers for that adult child who's gone astray. And I won't stop. I'll continue to pray that way. But ultimately, I have to say, Lord, I don't understand. But my love is far smaller than yours. Help your people. Listen, the prayer team would please come forward. I'm going to dismiss you. But if you want to pray this morning, if there's something that perhaps God's been moving on your heart and you just know that God's calling you by faith, just to trust Him, no matter the outcome, here's what I can guarantee you. Number one, that will be really, really hard. But number two, I guarantee you in heaven, when you look back at whatever that is, this is what you will say. Guaranteed. God, even that was good. Why not do that now? And receive the joy and receive the release and receive the satisfaction that Jesus bled and died on a cross to give you, not just in heaven, but even on earth. Even when the story's not fully played out, even when you don't fully understand. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that you would work in their hearts and their minds, if there's something that you are especially desirous of in their lives, to allow them to experience a newfound freedom, a newfound joy. I pray that you would give them courage. And I pray that that admonition that you gave to the disciples and also Peter on the water, "Oh, you of little faith," would not be said of them. But Lord, apart from you granting this faith, apart from you granting this courage, how can we ever surrender something like that? Because we're so afraid. We're so afraid that our happiness is tied up in things other than you. Even good things, really good things sometimes. Oh Lord, I pray that you would not only set free the captives unto salvation, but you would set free the captives unto joy. That they would know their great need, but experience your great pleasure. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you would like to receive prayer for anything, we would love to pray with you and agree with you this morning.